Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 again. It's been a couple of weeks since we've had a chance to study together here, so we'll take a moment to get ourselves back into the passage. I'll begin reading at verse 34 and go down through chapter 11, verse 1. 34 through 39 is the fourth of the four difficulties that the Lord warns the disciples they will have to face as they serve him. And then 40 through 42 are the reassurance that goes with those difficulties. And then chapter 11, verse 1 finishes off the commissioning scene. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And now the reassurance. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with your word. Guide us by your Spirit to have not only accurate understanding, Father, but yielded hearts, that our lives might be obedient to what you show us here today. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. A few questions to stimulate your thinking. First of all, in verse 39, which is the verse with which we will begin, we have a very, very well-known passage about losing and saving your life. What does life mean there? What does it mean to lose one's life in the light of the Old Testament usage of the phrase that our Savior uses here? And once we figure out the meaning of verse 39, I want you to think about how that relates to the rest of 34 through 39. How does this fit into, how is this a part of the fourth difficulty? Then in 40 through 42, we are given four different categories, four different levels of believers. What are they, and what is our attitude to be toward each one of them? And then, after we understand what's being required of us there, how does that command give us a reassurance in light of the fourth difficulty? I'm trying to fit this all into context here. So we have the difficulty in 34 through 39. 40 through 42 ought to have to do with that difficulty. So what's the relationship? Finally, chapter 11, verse 1. I've suggested this entire chapter is following the commissioning scene that God went through with Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. How does 11:1 fit into that commissioning scene? So you pay attention as we go and we'll see that. Here is a brief outline of that overall commissioning scene that we study. In both Moses in chapters 3 and 4, and here there are four difficulties that are presented. In chapters 3 and 4, Moses raises the difficulties. Here, the Lord proactively tells the disciples, this is not going to be an easy job that I'm giving you. You should be aware of difficulties. In 16 through 18, you're going to come before councils and kings, but he reassures them. 19 to 20, take no thought how or what you shall speak. In 21 and 22, all men are going to reject them, but in 22 and 23, he promises salvation to those who persevere to the end. In 24 to 25, he tells them of the danger of false accusation. In 26 to 33, three times he says, fear not. And finally, today we're looking at verses 34 through 42, 34, actually through 39, not just through 38, we are being told of what's being required of us. And that is that we are to love him more than we love our family. While 40 through 42, we come back to a reassurance. And finally, we'll look at the commission, the closing of the commission in 11, verse 1. Now, within the family section, I pointed out to you last time similarity between this section and Luke 14, 25 to 27. In both cases, he tells people that their love for him must be greater than for father or mother, greater than for children. They've got to take up their cross and follow him. Interestingly, the two are given in different contexts. It's not the same saying. Of course, the wording differs subtly, but also the context is different. In Luke chapter 14, he is speaking to the multitudes, enthusiastic groups of people, and he's saying, if you want to be my disciple, here's what's required of you. The multitudes are those who are interested. The Lord spoke of the different kinds of soil on which the seed falls, and he speaks of cases in which the seed springs up and shows enthusiastic growth at first, but then it withers away. And not all of the multitudes turned into disciples. Some of them did, some of them didn't. But when he challenged the multitudes about what's required of a disciple, he gives them this set of expectations. Now he's speaking to the 12 who are already his disciples, and he's saying, if you don't give me this priority in your life, closer than any family member, then you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy to be my disciple. Now in Luke, as we aligned it with Matthew chapter 10, there was a piece that didn't fit. It was the end of verse 6 where the Lord said, if you hate not your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. That didn't fit in the three unworthies that Matthew gave. So Matthew says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Verse 38, if you don't take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. We have father or mother in Luke 14, 26. We have the children at the end of 26. And in 27, we have taking up the cross. But in between the children and the cross in Luke 14, 26, the very end of the verse, he says, you've got to hate your own life also. But that is in our Savior's mind, and he brings it up after he finishes talking about the unworthies. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's where he's talking about our attitude toward our life. This is a very common challenge in the Gospels. This challenge that if you find your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. It's a paradox. It's important as we collect these examples that you understand that the Greek word life here is psuche, from which we get psychology. And it can be translated life. It can be translated soul. It can be translated lots of different ways. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But here are cases in the Gospels where we talk about finding or losing, saving or losing your life. There are sometimes different verbs used. Here in 10:39, it's probably the occasion when he sent the 12 out. Later in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confesses him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord announces his passion, he says, Matthew 16:25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And you've got that same occasion, the same saying presented in Mark 8:35 and Luke 9, verse 24. There's a third occasion when he's speaking to the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. And they're not terribly enthusiastic about its requirements. But afterwards he speaks to the disciples. Luke 17:33 records this version. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And during Passion Week, in John 12:25, the Lord said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So within the Gospels, we've got this basic challenge repeated multiple times, multiple different occasions. It's a very important idea. Not only so, it also comes up in the epistles. Hebrews 10:39, the writer says, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, being lost, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." But remember, I told you that the word soul and the word life are the same Greek word. So Hebrews 10:39, again, contrasts whether you're going to save your life or whether it's going to be lost. And at least three times in the general epistles, we read about saving the life or saving the soul with no mention of the losing. So James 1:21, we're to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Or again, James 5:20, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from his error, the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And in 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So you can see this idea of saving or losing your life or your soul is a really, really big idea in the Gospels and throughout the epistles. What does it mean? Well, to understand it, we need to understand what the soul is, and then we have to understand what it means to save or lose the soul. And we'll start with the soul. The Greek word corresponds almost entirely to a single Hebrew word. There's a very close linkage here between the Greek of the Septuagint and the Hebrew vocabulary. So we can say with high confidence that our Savior is using this word to convey an Old Testament idea, a Hebrew concept. And that Hebrew word can refer to the throat or neck. It can refer to the breath, which passes up and down through the throat or the neck. It can refer to our physical life, because if you're breathing, you're alive. It can refer to living beings. We would probably say person. Often the Old Testament uses this word where we would say a person. And from there we get the idea that it refers to what really is the person, not just the body, but the inner life, our personhood. We tend to use soul in this sense, don't we? It's an immaterial part of me that really is what I am as a person. In fact, there are some cases in the Old Testament that it can even refer to a dead body just because once upon a time it was alive. And so this idea of person can be extended to even a dead person. We see this range, something of this range, even in the New Testament. You'll remember, as the Lord was, in the course of his ministry, in Luke chapter 9, he approached a Samaritan village, and the village would not receive him. So James and John, gentle folk that they were, suggested to him, this is verse 54 of Luke 9, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" They thought this would be great. Let's see some of this Old Testament fireworks. Plainly, these people are culpable. So show us how it works, Lord. How do we do this? But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Here, he's clearly speaking about life as the physical life. I didn't come here to kill people. I came to deliver them. So that's probably the closest verse in the New Testament that we have where the word soul or life can refer to physical life, as it often does in the Old Testament. But right in our chapter, in Matthew 10:28, we see a case where it clearly does not mean physical life. Our Lord says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." So what he's saying is, if I kill the body, the soul doesn't die. The soul goes on. "Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, what does it mean in our verse? Verse 39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. It might be talking just about martyrdom. If you give up your physical life for me, then you'll be raised from the dead. But given verse 28, right here in the same chapter, where he makes a distinction between physical life and the soul, I think it's much more meaningful to understand what he's saying here is that what we're talking about, saving or losing, is something that has to do with your inner life, your personhood, who it is that you are. That's about as far as we can go with the word soul. But let's think about the verbs that go along with the soul. There are two groups of verbs. There are a bunch of different verbs that all mean to save or keep or love or protect. But there are only three different word families for lose. And two of those occur only with one instance apiece. Almost every instance of talking about losing the soul or losing the life are from a single Greek word family, apolumi, and derivative nouns. And if you look up that verb with soul in the Old Testament, it's concentrated in the book of Leviticus. Over and over again in the book of Leviticus, when God is discussing some conduct that is inappropriate, some form of defilement, some violation of God's law, he warns the soul that does this will be cut off from his people. I've given you a bunch of references. 7:20, Leviticus 7:20, 21, 25, 27, 17:10, 26, verse 6, 23, verse 30 is a little bit different in Hebrew, but the same in the Greek. For Leviticus, at any rate, having your soul perish amounts to being cut off from the people of God. They saw their inner life is very much tied up with the society, with the people that they fellowshipped with. And to be cut off from that people was a terrible thing, to be separated from the people of God. When our Savior in 10:28 talks about the Father being able to destroy both soul and body in hell, what is hell? First of all, it's separation from God. It's being banished from his presence and cast out into the only place that you could be where his love and his care are not manifested. And that's the outer darkness. So if losing your soul, forgetting your soul, is being cut off from your people, then saving your soul, the preservation of the soul, has to do with the fellowship that we enjoy with your people. It's being part of a social group. And if you understand the saying in this way, challenging people about what social affiliations they're willing to give up in order to retain the really important ones, it fits beautifully with the rest of this paragraph. What is the paragraph talking about? It's talking about your father and your mother. Do you love them more than me? Or would you be willing to be cut off from your father and mother, to lose your soul, in Leviticus's words, in order to be bound to me and to my people? How about your son or your daughter? He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Are you willing to be cut off from your people? To be cut off from your son or your daughter, so that you can be one with me and with the flock that I'm tending and that I'm redeeming? Are you willing to take your cross and follow me and give up every other earthly affection? Are you willing to deny your personhood? You think of all the things that define you, all the things that characterize you, your family, your job, everything that's important to you. Are you willing to abandon that, to be cut off from your people? If you do that, I promise you will have a far richer life, a far richer identity. Your person will be much, much richer, much, much happier. So I think the verse fits very well as a conclusion to the challenge of verses 34 to 39. The challenge that we must be willing to forsake every human relationship, if necessary, if it compromises our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, every difficulty is answered by a reassurance. And the final reassurance, verses 40 to 42, has a triple reference. We saw triple references in some of the previous paragraphs. In fact, there are two triplets here. There is, first of all, a triple set of references to receiving somebody. In verse 40, he that receiveth you, that is, you apostles, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. In 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet. At the end of verse 41, he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. So there are three challenges here to receive. There are also three promises of rewards. In verse 41, if you receive a prophet, you shall receive a prophet's reward. If you receive a righteous man, you shall receive a righteous man's reward. In verse 42, he doesn't talk about receiving, but he talks about giving a cup of cold water to a little one. And that person shall in no wise lose his reward. So we've got two triplets, but they're skewed. They're offset by one. That gives you four components identifying four groups of people. You, the disciples, the 12. Then a prophet in verse 41, a righteous man at the end of 41, and in verse 42, the little ones. So we want to understand here what it means to receive people, what it means to receive a reward, and then who are these four groups of people that the Lord has in mind. Verse 40 is a direct answer to the challenge anticipated back in verse 14. When he was sending them out, he said, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." He anticipated that some people would not be receptive to their message. But here he says, if someone does receive you, that's as though they were receiving me, because you represent me. And since I come in the Father's name, that's like receiving my Father. So when people receive you as my representatives, that's a good thing. It's as though they were entertaining God himself. And although he doesn't talk about reward, we can expect that those who are receiving God himself will be taken care of. That goes without saying. This saying, verse 40, is so important that the Lord repeats it again at the end of his ministry in John 13:20 in the upper room. In both cases, he's giving the 12 full authority as his representatives. He's assuring them that when they go out and talk to people, that's as though he himself were there ministering. But now we enter these statements about receiving somebody in the name of somebody and receiving somebody's reward. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. To receive a prophet in the name of a prophet is probably to be understood as a causal statement. If you receive somebody because they are a prophet, because of their status as a prophet, and the argument there is a technical one based on the usage of some Greek and Hebrew constructions, and I won't detain you with it here. The notes will be on the web, and you can read over my detailed collection of examples. But to receive somebody in the name of X is to receive them as an X, because they have the name or reputation of being a prophet or a righteous man. But we're told that if we receive a prophet because he is a prophet, or we receive a righteous man because he is a righteous man, we shall receive a prophet's reward, a righteous man's reward. What does that mean? Well, the possessive is, as usual in Greek, it's the genitive case. We might a little more literally translate the reward of a prophet, the reward of a righteous man. And reward is a verbal noun. So we're immediately faced with the question of the relationship between the prophet and the action of rewarding. Are we talking about the prophet doing the rewarding? That would be the subjective genitive. Or are we talking about the prophet being rewarded? You'll receive the same reward the prophet does. That would be the objective genitive. And you can argue for both of these. You know, in the Old Testament, those who entertain God's servants, the servants often do something nice for them. So Elijah, when the widow of Zarephath made him a cake, he saw to it that her oil and her flour didn't run out till the end of the famine. And when the great woman of Shunem showed hospitality to Elisha, he prayed and the Lord gave her a son and later raised that son from the dead. We see this in the New Testament where the Lord in 2 Timothy chapter 1 prays for the house of Onesiphorus because Onesiphorus has been hospitable to him, has cared for him. And so you might say if you take care of a prophet or a righteous man, that person will do something nice for you. But if you just hesitate a little bit, you realize that Elijah and Elisha and Paul didn't do anything for these people. They prayed for them. God did something for them. That might be a subjective genitive, but I'm more inclined to think it's an objective genitive. And my reason here is the principle in 3 John verse 5. Paul is speaking here of traveling ministers. And he's urging that they be given hospitality, and he says, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. If they're out ministering and we give them hospitality, we are helping their ministry. We are becoming part of their ministry. And so, by sharing in their ministry, we could expect that God would reward us as he rewards them. This is also consistent with what we saw in verse 40. If you receive me, you receive him that sent me. So I think what he's talking about here is an encouragement to care for apostles when they come. Of course, we don't have any apostles of the Son now. Prophets, those who teach God's word. Righteous people, mature Christians, godly believers. If we receive them and take our part in what they are doing for the Lord, God will take care of us. He will reward us. But now it's time for us to talk about these four categories of people. The 12 of us, as I've suggested, are the apostles of the Son, the believers who he sent out in the first century. We don't have any more of those now. That office, I believe, has been finished. There are apostles of the Holy Spirit, but no more apostles of the Son. The prophets were the notable teachers in the church. We see them in Acts 13:1. The church at Antioch had certain prophets and teachers. In Ephesians 2:19, he mentions the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And again, in Ephesians 4:11, he speaks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles and the evangelists being those who plant the churches, go out and evangelize. The prophets, the pastors, and teachers are those who teach. And it may be that a prophet will come and need hospitality, and you're to receive him. And you're assured that you'll receive a share in the reward that God gives him. When he speaks of a righteous man, I think he's going more and more general. There were only 12 apostles. There were a large number of prophets in the first century. Now he goes on to a righteous man. And when I meditated on this description, my thoughts went to the different categories of people that we have in 1 Corinthians. The natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Paul says of the spiritual man, the mature believer, that he judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. A spiritual believer is righteous, not just righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. He's righteous because God's Holy Spirit has written God's law in his heart and is causing him to walk in God's statutes. That's the righteous man. This is more broad than the prophet. He may not have the gift of a prophet. He may not have an exalted position within the church. That's okay. He's a righteous man. But not every Christian is mature. And so in verse 42, our attention is drawn to the little ones. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read of little children. Paul is not talking here about rugrats. He's not talking about munchkins, like our grandchildren are. If they're believers, they might well be little children in this sense. But he's talking, I think, about the immature believers, the babes in Christ. They're not apostles. They aren't prophets. They're not even righteous men yet because they're carnal. And Paul says of the carnal men, you walk as men. You're a believer, but your conduct still hasn't been reformed by the Holy Spirit. You haven't got to that level of maturity. But what are you supposed to do with them? You are still supposed to receive them. You give drink to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple because they are my disciples. That's all that's required. Yes, certainly you would entertain an apostle. Certainly you would entertain a prophet. If a righteous man came, you'd say, okay, I'll entertain this person. How about a baby Christian comes along? He's
just the disciples, all you can say for him, give him a cup of cold water.
And you will receive the appropriate reward. Now think about this paragraph is a response to the previous paragraph. The previous paragraph said, you've got to hate your father and mother, you've got to hate your children, you've got to be willing to give up all your social relations, you've got to be willing to lose your life, lose your personhood, lose the whole social context that defines you. You've got to give that up if you would be worthy of being my disciple. But if you give that up, listen to what I am commanding my people to do. Whatever your status in the church, all the way from the apostles down to the baby Christians, my command is that Christians love one another and receive one another and care for one another. I've asked you to give up your family. I'm giving you back a far bigger and a far richer family. And that's what's going to carry you through these difficulties and tribulations that I've been describing in this chapter. The assurance that my exhortation is for all believers to love and care for and support one another. And that's what makes up the gap of verses 34 to 39. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, the verse has numerous functions. One of them is that at the end of the commissioning scene, we expect a brief reference to the person going off and doing what they were told to do. And that certainly happens in Moses' case. After he's commissioned, he prepares to return to Egypt. Here we'd expect to see a statement that says, so having been told, the disciples went off and preached and taught in the cities. It doesn't say that. Because Jesus went off and preached and taught in the cities. At first glance, that doesn't fit very well. And this verse does serve a broader structural role, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe Matthew's being more subtle here. If he really does have Exodus 3 and 4 in view, he's sending the 12 out, and what is their work? As they minister, that is the work of the Lord Jesus. They're preaching in the various cities and towns. They're spreading the gospel of the kingdom is doing the work of Jesus. I'm not saying that we're to understand verse 1 metaphorically. Jesus himself went out and preached and taught. But in sending the disciples out, he has multiplied himself. That is still the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus, the work that they are doing in going out. And this, of course, is what continues into this present age. We are his body. The work we do is his work. It's the extension of what he did while he was on earth. And as we are faithful to this commission, Jesus himself will continue to teach and preach in the cities and towns where he's placed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the honor of representing your Son. Lord, what a high calling. And we thank you that he's been honest about the difficulties, the challenges we will face, the opposition that we must expect. But we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will strengthen us in the face of that opposition and enable us, Lord, to be faithful, to love him above all else. And Father, that is simply our reasonable service when we contemplate how much he has loved us and given for us. Thank you, Father, for our Savior and for allowing us to continue his work. In his name we pray. Amen. I'll suggest we sing as our closing hymn, number 542, I Gave My Life for Thee. He asks us to give up our lives for him, but that is nothing more than what he has already done for us. So let's turn in our red hymnals to number 542, and when you have that, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.